Good evening, everyone. Good to see you here. It's nice to have you join us again here on our Tuesday night Bible study in Granite Bay, Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Sacramento area of California. It is always a pleasure to be able to have each and every one of you join us that are joining us live stream or watching it after we have come together for this program. We are always happy to have our local church members, visitors, friends that are here with us here this evening as well, as we continue to go back to some of the very foundational, most important subjects that God has given to us in the book of Genesis. And so even though it goes back a long ways from, in our perspective, from where we are, of course, back for their perspective, 1,000 years was just a lifetime. And so things and the perspective of things were much different than they were here today. So before we continue our study, I want to invite everyone to join me as we ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, this evening we are thankful to be able to open up your Bible. We are thankful to be able to open your word and to be able to know that we can ask for your Holy Spirit. And when we ask it by faith, believing that you will guide us and lead us and help us to understand all truth, that you will truly and give us your Spirit. Father, you tell us that it is your Spirit that guides us into all truth. Guide us into truth again tonight as we look at this important subject and this important figure in history that you used in such a dramatic and powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue to look at a very important subject, and the subject's obviously very important in the Lord's mind because he had inspired Moses to dedicate several chapters to this one individual by the name of Noah, and this very large event and milestone in the history of mankind. And as Pastor Ross had brought to light in the light of the three angels' message, in the light of the fourth commandment that points us back to creation and the God as the creator of all life here on earth, and of course the three angels' message, the first angels of the three angels' message in Revelation back to creation as well, is the Lord knew that who the source of creation, who the source of life would be a major, major issue and a major question at hand in the very last years of Earth's history. And so this is no small subject, what we're looking at here, because the events that took place back in Noah's day is still being battled as far as interpreting the geological layers that we have existing today, the mountains, the oceans, all these different things that are being interpreted in two very dramatic different ways. We have the evolutionists, which make up the majority of the population of our modern day and age, and then we also have what we call the creationists. And those are the ones that believe, like myself and most, if not all of us here today or watching online, understand that God created all life, and including the human species, if you want to call it that, in six literal powerful days. And so there's very obvious evidence of intelligent design for many of us, very obvious evidence of a cataclysmic event that took place upon the earth that altered the surface of the earth in a very dramatic way. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we look at the very last chapter that Genesis talks about this particular topic. And so we're looking at Genesis chapter 8. We finished up for the most part in Genesis chapter 7 as Pastor Ross looked at that together with you. And even though we didn't read word for word the last several verses, what you'll discover through these chapters on the flood is something that God had inspired Moses to do a number of times as a pattern throughout the books of the first five books of the Bible, and that is to be very repetitive. And there's different theories for that. We won't go into that here tonight on why that is, but God says the same thing a number of different times as you go through it. And Genesis chapter 7 and 8 is no exception. And so Genesis 7, from verses 12 or 13 right through to the end, essentially is repeating the same truths and realities that you can read in Genesis chapter 6 and the first half of 7. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 8. And see what further information that God wants us to be able to understand in regards to this very important event. In verse 1 it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." And so we find here that this is actually, as you read the rest of the chapter, you discover very quickly that verse 1 is actually kind of a summary verse. In other words, verse 1 is kind of saying an overall truth, historical truth of what was taking place. And then the rest of the chapter kind of unpacks that. And so that's why it kind of appears like he's backing up a little bit, and that is because he is. Moses and the Lord, as he's inspiring Moses, is backing up and now kind of expanding on verse 1. But before we go on to verse 2, I want to pick up a key word there, and that is the word wind. You know, the Lord could have subsided the waters in a number of different ways. He could have did it just at his word. He could have just said, you know, waters go back, and they would have instantly went back. We've seen that take place in creation. As he spoke and things came to be. But it is interesting that as he came to the creation of Adam, that he didn't just speak Adam into existence, but he actually formed him and crafted him from the dust of the earth. And then once his physical body and mind was created, then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so we find this first use of wind and air, moving air being used. In this case, it brought life, didn't it? And in this case, when we come to Genesis chapter 8, and God is using wind, in a very real sense, he's bringing life back to the earth as well. Because right now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the earth is in the same state as it was when God came at the very beginning. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and it was covered with water, wasn't it? And so the entire earth was under the deep, as it's referred to. And so the earth is not inhabitable right now. If God had left it covered with water, and the Bible says earlier in verse 20 of chapter 7 that, you know, the highest parts of the earth was still covered in like 45 feet of water. And so, again, the entire earth was inhabitable for life to really be fruitful and multiply. And so when God brought that wind, he was really bringing life back to the planet, because he was allowing Noah and the rest of the animals and species to be able to leave the ark and be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with dry land as well as water. And so that's important. I want to just ask you to come with me to a couple of important verses. The first one's Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. So we're coming to the next book of Moses, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. And when we come to Exodus 14 verse 21, we come to another time in which God used wind. Now, in this case, his wind also brought life. In this case, his wind brought life for the Israelites. The Israelites were being led by Moses himself, his brother Aaron, and of course the Lord ultimately was leading them through, not only with the Spirit, but with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And such, and as the Lord and Moses were leading the Israelites out, they came, God kind of led them to a dead end, didn't he? And so there they were, they had the Red Sea in front of them, and they had the Egyptians' army behind them, and there was only one way for God to be able to make an escape, and that was, again, to use some wind. And so God used the movement of air to do something very powerful. So let's go ahead and read that. Would somebody like to volunteer and read that for us tonight? Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Thank you.
And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided.
Okay, thank you. So it tells us that God used the movement of air through that evening. And that east wind that came through the night was no ordinary wind. You know, they just didn't make some white caps and some breakers and so on. This was so powerful that it actually divided. It actually started to push the sea in this direction and the sea in the other direction. Now, it doesn't give us the specifics of as far as this physical wall in that concern. But let's go ahead to Exodus chapter 15 now, the very next chapter. And we'll read a few more details on how God divided that sea when he used that wind that night. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters," and that's speaking of the Lord's nostrils, "the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright like a heap, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea." And so we find that congealed is, you know, if you look in the margins, with my margins, the Hebrew experts tell us that that's also became firm. The depths became firm in the heart of the sea. The flood stood upright like a heap. And so we have this amazing supernatural wall of water that God had developed on both sides as he separated the Red Sea from one side to another. Now, it doesn't tell us how wide it was, but it must have been pretty wide because there was some million plus Israelites that had to march through. And so, you know, it was more than 10 or 20 feet wide. You know, so this was a major, major supernatural So again, he brings life. He brought life by breathing into the nostrils of Adam. He brought life to the Israelites by giving them an escape from the Pharaoh and his army that were intending either to kill them or bring them back and make them slaves again and such. And so God has used wind for the benefit of us in life a number of different times. Now, it's interesting. He also used wind to be able to bring death. In verse 4 of the same chapter, Exodus chapter 15, in verse 4, it says, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea." And either you could say he used wind or he used the removal of wind. And we find here, then, of course, the sea came back together again when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, and they all lost their lives that day. And so wind plays a very important part in man, and we are still benefiting from, of course, the original wind that was breathed into Adam's nose, which was the breath of life, you know, the ultimate most important wind. What's the next most important wind? Besides the breath of life, they have the breath of life that gave us physical life, started our heart beating, started our brain waves moving. What's the second most important wind? The Holy Spirit. Yes, thank you. All right, the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the second most important. So that's another thing that came to mind as I was contemplating wind is when Jesus met with Nicodemus in the night, this powerful ruler and teacher in Israel, political businessman, religious teacher, and Jesus meets him in the night, and Jesus gets right to the point because he knew Nicodemus knew a lot about the Bible. He knew a lot about God, but he didn't really have a Holy Spirit experience. He wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't even realize how important it was, let alone experience it. And so Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And then later on, he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is very much like the wind. He says, you neither know where it comes from, nor where it goes. Okay, but you can see the results of it. You can see the symptoms of it. And of course, none of us can see air. We can't see wind, but we know when wind is happening. Why? Because we can hear it. And quite often we see things moving, don't we? And sometimes ourselves. You know, I came from the Windy City in Lethbridge, Alberta, in Canada. That's one of the windiest cities in Canada. And it's not because it's windy every day. I was kind of apprehensive when we moved there because we thought, man alive, you know, you hear all these stories. Of course, you hear the most dramatic ones. I thought, are we going to make it through this windy city? But it turns out that it's just really windy about four or five different days throughout the year. And so it can gust pretty good here and there, just like anywhere. But boy, when it gusts, when it gets really windy, though, you just get that kind of 80, 90 mile an hour wind. And all of a sudden, I remember once I was at a sidewalk and the wind kind of, and it just comes like 5 seconds at a time. It'll be windy in between, but the real gusts coming, I was like, you know, it'll just, you can hear it like that. And it just knocked me right off the sidewalk. And somebody, as if somebody came right behind me and just pushed me with both hands as hard as they could right off the sidewalk. And so I didn't see the wind that day, but I sure knew it was there. I felt it, and it moved me. It moved me in a physical way. But the most important way to be moved by wind is by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the only part of God that's invisible. It's spirit. It's breath. It's like air. You can't see it, but it's available to each and every one of us. It's, as it said earlier on, when Noah was first called to start building the ark, he says, "Man, my spirit will not strive with men forever." That invisible part of God is that part of God that speaks to every conscience, speaks to every heart, that brings people under conviction that God is and that we should obey him and that we should submit to him. And so on. So the Holy Spirit's vital, isn't it? It's vital in coming to know Christ as he brings conviction to our hearts, and then it's vital for us to be able to stay in Christ, and we become temples of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is in us. And then the other scene that I was thinking of in regards to wind as well is in the same Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 22. And in Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 22, we find that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. He's spending some of his last time with his apostles. And in verse 22, it says that he did something that is very unique. It said that he breathed on them. And then after that, he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And so again, Jesus is equating breath and moving air with that of the Holy Spirit. And so he was empowering them and giving them a pre-taste of what they would receive in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later. Yes, or a few days later.
You're saying about the fullness of the Holy Spirit, because
yes,
a lot of people say the Holy Spirit wasn't around in the Old Testament.
But yeah,
we know that's not true. I mean, even David says in, I think, Psalm 51, verse 11,
yes,
"Take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
That's good,
so
Mark.
We know that the Holy Spirit was active, but
yeah,
in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, maybe that's the difference, I guess. I don't know.
Yes. And so the Holy Spirit reveals himself to come in different measures for different purposes at different times. But to say that the Holy Spirit was not a part of the picture in the Old Testament era would leave everybody helpless in the Old Testament era. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't obey God from the inside out. You can't have a clean, you can't have a heart that's clean. You know, all of that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, as you know, one of the first references to the Holy Spirit working on mankind is in the first chapter on Noah. You know, "My spirit shall not strive for the hearts of men forever." And then he says, to 120 years of probation until the flood comes, till judgment comes. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit has always been available for every, you know, David was revealed to be a born-again believer. You know, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So he knew that his sins were endangering his born-again experience. And that's why he makes that cry in his repentance in Psalm 51. Yeah, any other questions on wind? Okay, if not, then we'll continue on. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 2. In verse 2, it says, "And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and rain from heaven was restrained." And so those two sources of water that had caused the flood, that had covered the earth to the point where the highest points were like 45 feet underwater, the entire globe, in this huge deluge, it came from two sources. The first source was heaven. I mean, that came from heaven. And by the way, that's another interesting Bible tip in understanding the fact that Bible writers understood heaven in three definitions. There is this context, which is obviously the sky, isn't it? Okay, so in this case, heaven is referring to our sky. And so, you know, when it says that lightning can be seen from one end of heaven to the other, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, he's talking about one part of the horizon of the sky to the other end of the horizon of the sky that you can see when you're standing outside in a flat spot or and such. So that's the first heaven. Second heaven is the heavens, which is the galaxy around us. When you start to leave our atmosphere, that's the heavens. And then you have, of course, the headquarters of God and the angels, which is also referred, most commonly known as heaven. And so it's important to understand that truth, because otherwise there's a number of verses that can appear quite confusing otherwise. And so the two sources, the first source is the one we always think of because that's been the source ever since, for the most part. But the neat thing is that before that, and I think we've alluded to that, and Pastor Ross talked about it a little bit last week as well, is that the plants used to be watered in the most logical way, and that is to come up to the tips of the roots of the plants, because God created plants to have of course, the stem and the branches and the trunk and leaves and everything. But then underneath, you have these roots. And the roots is where they drink. And so the most logical, cleanest way to be able to water the plants is to have the water come up to the roots from underneath. And that's what took place as you read the Genesis record in the first couple of chapters. And so the springs of water that were underneath the crust of the earth is what first used to plant water the plants. Now we kind of do it in the messy way. You know, rain comes down and now we have to have rain gutters and rain drains, you know, on the streets and everything. You know, we're all dealing with everything. That's all part of the curse, the third curse. On the planet, on the earth, is the flood. And so because of that, we still have water for our plants, but it's a lot messier. And so those two sources, the fountains from underneath stopped bursting through the crust of the earth, and then, of course, the water that was pouring down from the sky stopped as well. And so the source of the flood stopped. Then in verse 3 it says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. And so 150 days, about 30 days in each month. How many months is that? Let's do some math. Five. Okay, so we're 5 months into it. Now, can you imagine being in that ark for 5 months with all those animals? And it says also, you know, ladies, you have to remember, a number of times it says, every creeping thing. My wife doesn't like that part. You know, every creeping thing was in that ark with them. You know, you couldn't get rid of it. You can't kill every spider in there. Otherwise, there's no more spiders after, you know. So you have to kind of be nice to the spiders. Pardon me?
They should have done that.
They shouldn't have done that. Okay. All right, so even the spiders had to be treated well in the ark. 5 months in that ark, and of course the 40 days was the violent part. The 40 days was the violent part, wasn't it? And it was incredibly violent. We'll never be able to, I believe, fully imagine and understand how violent those 40 days really were. You know, when you read some of the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy with Ellen White, you know, she talks about how it was so violent as the springs of water were bursting through the crusts of the earth and just totally obliterating the landscape that they understood and knew beforehand, you know, that even Satan himself feared for his own life. And so this is no small kind of, you know, so often in the children's stories, we have, you know, this kind of gentle rain coming down and everything kind of, no, this was incredibly violent. And thus we have like grand canyons that resulted from it within just days or weeks. And so it's no small thing. And again, we can talk about it. We can read about it. We can imagine it and it helps. But for this powerful angel, and rebellious angel to even fear for his life himself. I mean, this is major, major violence. Now, the other thing to keep in mind with that as well is that the ark itself would never have saved them. You know, God told them, okay, listen, I want you to do the very best to be able to encompass and contain both yourself and all the key species on the earth. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to understand that the Titanic was thought to be unsinkable. And it only took one journey for them to discover that it wasn't unsinkable. And that iceberg was nothing compared to the violence that took place during the flood. And so the violence that took place during the flood would have totally obliterated that ark. And so the key factor, the second key factor for Noah's survival was the Lord's hand upon it, you know, and the angels of God that were watching over that as well. And so it's very important for us to understand that as well. And this is a key model amongst many that we find in the Bible where God tells us that we are to work in partnership with him. You know, there's another statement Ellen White makes that, I wish I had the quote, I don't have the quote with me here today, but she says to the effect that when you need to accomplish something, you get on your knees and you pray by faith, fervently, for God to be able to help you accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And then when you get off your knees, she says, you work as if your life depends upon it to make it happen. And so in other words, most things that God answers in our prayers is not just by him kind of supernaturally, you know, I need a car, Lord, I need to get to work, please help me to buy a car. And we go outside and lo and behold, there's a car right there with the keys on it and there's a deed and it's got my name on it. Sometimes he can do it. And sometimes there are stories that some of us have when we have no alternative and God knows that he needs to get us out of a pinch and there's nothing that we could do to be able to make our way through that. But most of the time he wants us to work hard to accomplish the things that we need. And so most of the time we got to research, we got to save our money, we've got to, you know, do what, you know, a number of steps and sacrifice to be able to achieve that car so that we can get to work or school or whatever it is that we need. And so here we have Noah was called to work very hard for 120 years. He had to build the biggest ship history at that time had ever known. And that was no small thing. It doesn't say that Noah was a boat builder before he was called, does it? It doesn't say anywhere that he was a carpenter. And so there's a real chance that he had to learn carpentry, had to learn boat building, and not only that, but then he had to gather all the wisdom of all the boat builders that he could possibly find and learn better than they did. And so the task was huge. And, you know, you just try making a canoe. You know, when we think of a canoe, we just go down to REI or something and, you know, and just make it a canoe if you've never been a boat builder. That's no small thing. So to come together and figure out how to make an ark in the wide, 45 feet high, three stories, you know, good thing you had 120 years to be able to do that. So he did everything. Noah had to work very hard to be able to prepare for the flood, but then it still required God's intervention at the same time. And so there's an old adage, and it's not in the Bible. Ellen White actually says it. She says that God helps those who help themselves. Now, I know that might be challenging to some of us because some of us have kind of said, well, God, it doesn't help. Well, you know, yes, there's not a verse that says that, but this is one of the key models that tells us that that's true. Now, of course, if you're helping yourself only and you're just leaving God out of it and you're not on your knees, that's a problem. But God calls us to work in partnership with him and then to work hard under the direction of the Holy Spirit and most times under sacrificial circumstances as well. Okay, so five months now the earth is covered. Where did the water recede to? Where did it go?
Mariana Stretch?
Okay, is that the deepest part of the ocean? Okay, all right. So I didn't know that, but I'm guessing Burl is saying the Mariana Stretch, if I'm pronouncing it right. Oh, Trench, the Mariana Trench. And that's the deepest. And what ocean is that in? Okay, the Pacific, Walt is saying here. Okay, so apparently the Mariana Trench is the deepest section and trench in the ocean. And so again, you know, we have this evidence. When you look at all the evidence in the Bible that talks about seas and the ocean and the flood and so on, is that the whole landscape of the planet was changed completely. We didn't have these dramatic Rockies, you know, Rocky Mountains that came out of the ground so high. And so on, and Mount Everest and K2 and these different big mountains in the Andes. You know, all this was something that resulted from 40 very violent days of judgment that took place upon the earth. And so we have the crust of the earth not only breaking up as the fountains of water came up, but there's very clear evidence then that the continents that we have now was from the earth's crust breaking up and then starting to shift and take place, you know. And so again, we have this difference of perspective and interpretation of our current continents, because the continents are still shifting. You know, they say it's like 1 inch per year or something like that, and we, our instruments are accurate enough that we can measure that now. And so we think we really know something now because we can measure it. We can say it 1.2 inches every year, you know, North America has been moving. And therefore, if you take 1.2 inches and, you know, if you take South Africa, South America in particular, and you look at Africa across the ocean there and you kind of shift it across, it's like a puzzle piece. It just kind of fits, you know, you can just see it. If you're a puzzle maker, you almost want to just grab the globe and grab the map and bring those two pieces together because they fit so well. And chances are that that's probably right. They probably were like that. But during those 40 days, the crust broke up and those shifted and formed what we now call the ocean there in between. And so there's massive changes that took place. But the presupposition of the evolutionary perspective is that if it's moving 1.2 inches per year now, it's always moved at 1.2 inches. And so you just have to measure the distance between South America and Africa and divide it by 1.2 inches. And then you know exactly how old those two continents were and how long it took them to shift apart. But that's called a presupposition, or in layman's term, that's an assumption. And the assumption is that it's always moved at that rate. But how many scientists were around 10,000, 20,000 years ago and were measuring how fast it was moving even 20,000 years ago? Well, the answer, of course, is zero, yet alone a million years ago. And so the assumption is that it's always moved. But nobody's recorded. Nobody has pictures. Nobody has any data on that. And so it's a theory. It's an assumption. So you either accept the Bible record that it happened in 40 violent days, or you accept the evolutionary interpretation and assumptions, presuppositions, that it always moved at that rate. All right, so it receded into the oceans, and it tells us that God sent some wind to help that out, didn't he? Now, of course, gravity did a lot of the work, didn't it? But then you come to the plains and the prairies and so on, and so God kind of sped that up a little bit because, well, poor Noah and his family, they're already in their 5 months. You know, if he just let gravity and the laws of nature do it on their own only, it probably would have been maybe 2, 3, 4 years. And so God in his mercy sent some wind to be able to help that out and give gravity a little bit of a hand there as well. And so these are all important. How much of the Earth's surface today is covered by ocean now? 70, yeah, that's right, yeah, approximately 70. So round figures, we're talking 70% of the Earth's surface is ocean. And so can you build a house on the ocean? Can you drink from the ocean?
No.
Is the ocean very habitable? No, not at all. By the way, 70% of it is ocean. The other 20% is desert. Okay? Ever try to live in genuine desert, the Sahara, not very habitable. And so that leaves how much that's habitable on the Earth now? 10%, only 10%. That's quite a curse that the Earth brought. That's a real judgment, isn't it? Yes, it brought judgment on mankind, and most of mankind lost their life in according to their choices. But
places like Nebraska is kind of on the edge of the desert.
Okay, so yes, yeah, that's true. So Sue is mentioning that the places like Nebraska are the edge of the desert. That's right, yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so there's parts of the U.S. that are not that habitable, are they? Death Valley. You ever been down to Death Valley? Pardon me?
Tall corn grows in Iowa next door to save them.
Okay, so the tall corn in Iowa next door saved Nebraska. So Nebraska's grateful for the tall corn. Thank you, Walt, for that. Okay, so yeah, 10% is only inhabitable. One more comment on the whole surface of the earth and sea and so on is Revelation 21, verse 1. In Revelation 21, verse 1, we come to one of my favorite chapters because it's kind of the end of all things. You know, the first several chapters after, well, from Genesis 3 on, we find that there's just a whole lot of not so nice things taking place, including, in this case, a global, violent, destructive flood that takes place. But the good news is, of course, that Revelation and the Bible itself, God ends it with the ending of the whole story. And he says, listen, the end's not here. And yes, the earth has been cursed three different times. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's not the end. God is going to restore and renew all things. So we come to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Prophet John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now again, this heaven is the atmosphere, the sky. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Yeah. Now, is that relevant for us today when 70% of the earth's surface is inhabitable? Sure it is, isn't it? Okay. So the vast oceans and seas that we're accustomed to since the deluge, since the flood, is something that God had never intended, nor designed, nor gave to us when he first gave it to Adam and Eve. You know, the Garden of Eden wasn't the only beautiful part of the planet. The whole planet was like that. You know, his Garden of Eden was just the start. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it was just the starting gate was the Garden of Eden. And so if we had remained faithful, we would still be enjoying this amazing Edenic planet worldwide. And I look forward to the fact that God tells us that even though we lost it for 6,000 years, he's going to give it back. And I don't know about you, but I want to be there. I want to be there. Yes.
Says that the mm-hmm. sea separates.
The sea separates. It separates families. Okay. So, yeah. Remind me of your name again.
Karen.
Karen. So Karen here is sharing with us that the sea separates us. You know, it's massive. And even though it's a lot closer because the world's shrinking as far as, you know, technology and planes and everything, it still separates us. You know, you just talk to somebody that lives in Africa or, you know, their homeland is in England or South America and they've immigrated here and their family's still back there. That ocean feels a lot bigger when you have, you know, because yes, you can fly over it in a few hours, make enough to be able to fork out the $2,000, whatever it is, per person, you know, and then you want to, you know, have your family go over and so on. So yeah, it still separates us. So that's part of the curse that came from the judgment of the flood upon the earth and upon mankind.
So when the environmentalists are telling us that the oceans are filling up and covering the earth because the icebergs are melting, we can't listen to that, can we?
Well, you know, we can and we can't, because the fact of the matter is the icebergs are melting. And you know, and so the ice, you know, they have the pictures and you can show that, you know, the North Pole and the South Pole is shrinking. Climate change is real. The argument, of course, the question, the million-dollar question is what's causing the climate change? You know, because so often today, when we use the term climate change on the media in our common street thinking, we've equated it because of the messages we've been hearing. We've been equating that with carbon dioxide and man-made emissions and so on. And so the million-dollar question is that really what's causing the climate change? Because climate change is real. You know, that is undeniable, but that's another subject, and I'm not going to let you suck me into that because I'm going to lose half my friends if I tell you what my side is and what my view is. Okay. All right. So, verse 4, let's move on. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And so that's why you have a number of people in different expeditions that still go over. I think there's one mountain in Turkey that's called Mount Ararat. But notice how it says the mountains of Ararat. So Ararat appears to be an area, and it's one of the mountains that the ark came to rest upon. So it doesn't mean that the one in Turkey that's called Mount Ararat is where the actual ark ended up resting. And time changes a lot of things. So I'm not saying we won't find it, but even if we don't find it, I don't need to find it to believe it. Do you? And that's the most important part as far as the ark goes. Sometimes we can almost be called heretical by others that are convinced that there's a certain team that found the remains of the ark. And if you don't believe it, you're not a believer. Well, I was a believer before you found the ark. Even if it's a real find, you know, I was a believer in the ark and that it landed in Turkey somewhere before anybody will ever find it. You know, just like the ark. And the ark will be found because we have the spirit of prophecy telling us that. Not the ark, but not Noah's ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the temple. And I just realized now they're both the same word. Okay. All right. So the 17th day. So verse 4 is confirming the 150 days that's spoken of in verse 3. Because in verse 3, it's 150 days. In verse 4, it tells us the date according to the lifespan of Noah. Now, you have to remember, every time it tells you what month and what day of the month, this is not the Jewish calendar, which hasn't been developed yet, or whatever calendar they were using back then. This is a reference point in regards to the lifespan of Noah. And the reason we know that is because in the previous chapter, in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the mountains. And earlier in verse 6, it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And so all of that is, all these time references is in reference to the lifespan and age of Noah himself. And so when we take verse 11 as the beginning point, and now verse 4, we're 5 months down the road. Verse 5, it says, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And so again, if you use the time reference here, verse 11 being the beginning of the flood and the waters covering, we find here that 7.5 months now, by the time we come to the end of verse 5, poor Noah, he's in that boat for 7.5 months now, and the mountaintops are just starting to show themselves. Verse 6, it says, so it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, here Moses is backing up, isn't he? Now he's backing up. We're 150 days ahead from the beginning of the flood, and now he's backing up to just 40 days after the beginning of the flood, because that's when the water sources stopped, as we read earlier in the same chapter here in chapter 8. And so at the end of the 40 days, once the water stopped coming down from the sky, and Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he also sent out from himself a dove. And so he was using two birds, a raven and a dove, and to the ground. Verse 9, it says, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And so he put his hand out and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Now, of course, this is one of the most familiar parts of the story. And he waited again until the 7 days, and again he sent out the dove out of the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And all of us are familiar with the famous olive branch that came back in the mouth of the dove, and I believe that's the heritage and background of why we still use a dove and a olive branch, you know, in our language today, you know, reaching out an olive branch of peace, or we'll have a dove as a symbol of peace, and so on. And this was a symbol of peace in a way from God, as he's offering to mankind a relief from this massive judgment. Did I read verse 12? I think so. Or is it? So he waited yet another 7 days and went out and sent the dove out, which he did not return to him anymore. And of course, that was a sign of hope. Then we have Noah's birthday in verse 13. Did you ever pick that up? Verse 13, it says, and it came to pass in the 601st year, that's of Noah's life, in the first month and on the first day of the month. That would mean that's Noah's birthday. So it's exactly 601 years old now. And that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And so now Noah is beyond just opening the window, but now he's kind of removed the covering on the top. Now, was the covering important when the rain was coming down? Of course it was. So when he did that, he was really doing it and trusting the Lord. And maybe the Lord doesn't say, maybe the Lord had told him, that's it. You don't have to worry anymore. And so, you know, and so he removed it. Or maybe it was just purely out of faith. The Bible doesn't give us an evidence, at least in this chapter. And so he removes the cover, and the surface of the ground was dry. And then in verse 14, it says, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Now, friends, just one thought that's really important in regards to answering some of the skeptical kind of viewpoints that have arisen over the decades or even centuries. And of course, are very popular today. And as that is the story of Noah is a very, you know, popular fable. You know, it's a certain interesting story that even Hollywood's capitalizing on it, and they made a movie and made a few million dollars off the story. And so they believe in it. I mean, they don't believe in it, but they believe it's a great fable. And so on. But have you ever read a fable, whether it's a legend, you know, from different tribes and different nations, or whether it's a children's book and so on, that talk about, you know, it was the 15th day of the first month of the 601st day of the life of Noah, you know, and this particular, the key figure. And it keeps repeating and giving these exact historical, precise references so that we can walk through it together and know exactly how long Noah was in the ark and what was happening. You just don't find that in a fable and so on. This is an historical record written by an inspired historian by the name of Moses, also a prophet. Okay. All right, we're going to get to the end of the chapter here. That's a good thing. Okay, and so that's just an important thought. Now, the other thought in verse 14 is that God is telling us exactly how long it was until God spoke to Noah and gave him the command for him and his family to leave the ark. Because you'll notice in verse 13, on Noah's birthday, the earth was essentially clear of water, at least as far as Noah could see around him and around the boat, but he still stuck around the boat for another 57 days. There's 57 days between verses 13 and 14. And so that was almost two more months that he and his family hung out in the boat. So it doesn't give a full explanation of why that is. The only thing that makes sense to me is that in verse 15 and 16, we find that it appears that Noah was waiting for the command. It was like God said, okay, don't leave the boat until I tell you. And so he obeys very faithfully. And so he hangs out in the boat for another almost 2 months. Now, can you imagine how long that must have felt? He was already in there 7.5+ months. Yes?
Maybe because it took an angel to close the door, maybe it took an angel to open the door.
Okay, good. All right. So we have someone here that's suggesting that it took an angel. Earlier on, it says that God closed the door to the ark after his family and the animals went in, you know, and of course spirit of prophecy tells us that God does that, as he so often does, through an angel, and the same thing to open that same door. And so Noah and his family were mostly, I never thought of it, that's good. Yeah. Okay, so now we can do some fun math, our last mathematics for the night. How long was Noah and his family in the ark? Very close. 1 year and 10 days. But again, because the historical record is so precise in its reference points, so unlegend-like, so unfable-like, but very historic-like, he tells us we can precisely know that they were in the ark for exactly 1 year and 10 days. All right, verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wives, your sons and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply in the earth. And so God here gives the command not only for Noah, of course, to leave, but every species that was on the boat as well. And then he tells Noah and his family, as well as all living things, the same thing that he told Adam and Eve, and that is, be fruitful and multiply, and of course Genesis chapter 1 expands on that, and fill the earth. And so the same thing, why? Because it's a beginning. You have Adam and Eve, only two human beings that are beginning to procreate and fill the earth and begin mankind, and now we only have four couples. Now Adam and his wife apparently were finished, although I'm not sure if the Bible record says that they had more children after that, but for sure we know that of course his three sons and wives began to procreate and begin new generations. And so we have two beginnings from a very small number of people. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. What does that tell us about God? What does that tell us about God? He's family-oriented, good, yes. He's family-oriented. Go and multiply, have children, procreate, and begin new generations, become parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-parents. Yes, okay. What else? What else does it tell us about God?
Eventually they'd be making nations.
They'd be making nations, yeah. It tells us that God's in the blessing business, isn't he? He said to go out there and slug it out and just kind of keep your head down and nose to the grindstone. Is that what he says? No, he says go out and be fruitful and multiply. You know, the earth is cursed and life has its challenges. Jesus says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough troubles of its own. You know, so Jesus, you know, we all know that life has its challenges and down points. But he still wants us to, you know, and I've got to be careful when I enter to this, because, you know, we got some churches and preachers that have gotten way carried away, and they start preaching what we call the prosperity gospel, where they just say, you know, if you follow Jesus and you follow the principles of the Bible, you too can have your own island in the Bermudas and have a helicopter and five cars in the garage and so on and be a multimillionaire. Well, that's not really the truth as according to the Bible. But he does say, be fruitful, doesn't he? So God wants us to prosper. He wants to he's in the blessing business. Now, of course, that's a general rule, isn't it? Because some of God's greatest men and women have died in dungeons. They've died at the guillotines. They've been burned at the stake. So it's a general principle that God gives to us. And then he says there is a time when that general rule will not be a general rule. It will be 100% for all of us, because he goes, I got a city for you that is literally out of this world. And it is so great, the pavement will be blasé, because my pavement is going to be gold, and so on. So, you know, God is in the blessing business, and he has an amazing, amazing city waiting for us, and he's going to make the earth new. Yes, Mark.
I was just going to say, you know, God cursed man basically before the flood. I mean, he said all living, but then it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So he shows both sides, that we're destroyed and the righteous were able to live in the eyes of the Lord. So we have a gracious Lord. And then he said, multiply, and you know, be fruitful, multiply. So it shows that God plays on both sides there. He has to destroy the wicked out of love. So lets the righteous live
Thank you. Yes. Yeah. And even grace, even though Noah found grace, and of course that context there is he found grace as in salvation and acceptance into the eternal family of God. Jesus also made another statement, said grace in a real way, in a different measure, is even carried out to the wicked. You know, it says, does not the sun shine on the wicked's field as well as the righteous? Does he not rain on the wicked's fields as well as the right? You know, and so even then, you know, his grace and his prosperity will be carried out even to us who don't want him right now in our lives. So that's an important picture of God for us to be able to pick up as well. Okay, we're almost out of time, so let's wrap it up. It says, be fruitful. And so in verse 18, it says, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to the families went out of the ark. You see that repetitiveness there again. Verse 20, it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so he finds that Noah had the same faith as Abel, doesn't he? Same faith as Seth. Why? Because he understood that his grace and his hope is based on the salvation and the sacrifice of the Son of God. And he did that by faith, pointing forward to the ultimate Lamb of God that would die on the altar, which eventually became a cross on a hill called Calvary. In verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. My wife always shakes her head when she reads all those, you know, and of course it's repeated all the way. What is that? You know, what is God? God, you know, takes pleasure in burning animal flesh? You know, what is it? And of course, it's not that God really likes the smell of, you know, a good hamburger joint as he walks by. And, you know, if you get too close to the grill or in the kitchen or something, you know, it's not that he likes barbecues. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying here that it's soothing in his heart. Then the Lord said in his heart, it's because he's taking pleasure in the faith that's behind the burning animal, and the faith that's found in the mind of Noah, his wife, and sadly most of his kids. There's evidence that not all of them had quite the same faith. Okay, and then it says, I will never curse the ground for man's sake. And there we have very clear evidence that the flood is one of the curses. As Mark said in Genesis chapter 3, God says after we accepted sin into the world, that God cursed the ground for our sake. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, the earth will not produce in the same way that it produced before. And so God cursed the ground again. Now, whether it was just for Cain and his descendants that stayed with Cain, we don't know for sure in that context, but there is a third curse on the earth, and then this is evidence of the second curse, and then the third one is in verse 22. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Are we born with a bent to sin? Yeah, that's the battle that God calls us to. You know, the greatest battle that every man fights when he becomes a believer, or she becomes a believer, is the battle against ourselves, isn't it? Nor will I again destroy every living thing that I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. You know, one of the apprehensive thoughts that must have went through the first generations after the flood was, you know, is because everything got so monkeyed up, and now there's these extremes and the poles and snow and ice and glaciers and ice caps and everything, and so, you know, people have started to think, you know, is the world turned upside down forever? And God says, no, there's still going to be some regularity that I'm going to maintain until the final judgment, and that is that seed time and harvest. Yes, you're going to have some bumper crops some years and some droughts some others, but in general, there's going to be that regularity. You know, winter is going to come every year in December until Jesus comes. And the sun's going to rise every morning. And so God kind of gave us that loving assurance that there will be some regularity despite the fact that the world had been turned upside down.
Give us earthquakes to put the fear of God in us.
Yeah, yeah. And imagine the fear of God of those who went through the flood. Ooh. Yeah. Well, it's good to have you join us here this evening. We're glad that you were able to study Genesis chapter 8 with us. Pray that it was a blessing for you, and we will say goodnight.